Second Peter, and it's kind of interesting as you get into the scriptures and you start to actually figure out kind of even the order that the different books of the Bible were written in, and then you kind of you actually get quite a good picture of what actually is going on in the world, and you see what's happening, especially in these later epistles that are written, just how there's different things that are starting to creep into Christianity, of different things of false doctrine. We think of the Judaizers being a problem with the Galatians. They are kind of one of the earliest sort of false teachings. But then you see other things that are starting to creep in. And so as it proceeds, there's more warning of false teachers, more of a kind of a declaration of what the truth is, so that people won't be fooled by this false teaching. So we kind of will get into some of that today. But with Second Peter, we see with that, if we were to kind of sum up what his main message is essentially finish well. That he gives them the idea that you've started it, but now you're supposed to add to your faith these things and you're to continue in them. And he says, I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things. As long as I'm here, I'm going to help you to remember to do these things, to continue on, to be faithful. And so, Second Peter was written to ground its readers more firmly in the truth, so that they would not be swept away by the counterfeits arising at that time. And so, chapter 1 speaks of the true knowledge in which we are to grow. Which we are to grow. The whole idea that we know the Lord, but then we're supposed to do something with that knowledge. We're to grow in that knowledge, grow in grace in that sense. Chapter 2 talks specifically concerning the false teachers who were to come. That whole chapter gives the whole idea of these that are going to come and how they're going to draw away many people, so you need to be wary, understand, and be able to identify them. And chapter 3 speaks of the sure promise of Christ's return, that there is different scoffers that were arising at that time, say, well, Christ isn't going to return. That's just nonsense. That's not going to happen. But he compared it. Well, just the same, there are scoffers in Noah's day. And the Lord hasn't delayed his coming. He's not slack concerning his promise, it says, but it's because he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so gives that truth of what's going to happen, of the judgment to come, and as well the sense, because we know that, what manner of people ought we to be because of that. And so Second Peter, it's very challenging to the reader, as it shows kind of in light of two things, both in light of the false teaching that was present and as well in anticipation of Christ's return, that it's important for us not to only believe the truth, but to live in accordance with it. That it's more than just a philosophy, more than just something that we would argue or debate about. It's something that we live and conduct ourselves in accordance with it. And so, Second Peter is written about 66 A.D., and Peter, we understand, was martyred in 68 A.D., and we actually kind of get a sense of how close it is to his time of death, because it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, knowing that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me, moreover I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And so it's he's telling them, I'm going to stir you up, put you in remembrance of these things. I'm going to die soon, and so I'm writing this so that you will always have this as a record, to so that you will be kept in remembrance. And so you think about, this is actually about the same time that Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Just kind of that time period in history. And so we recognize those were in the days of Nero. So it was a time of great persecution. And it was also a time of great apostasy. of ones who it seemed they were following after the faith, but then they departed from it. And there's a lot of false teaching present. And so it's kind of a difficult time, but you see with both Paul and Peter that there's not kind of any really worry about dying or anything like that, that they're ready to give their life for the Lord, and they did so willingly. Paul, we understand, was beheaded. Peter was crucified, but he insisted that they crucify him upside down because he felt that he wasn't worthy enough to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. And so significant just to think of both of them, that these are like 2 Peter, just as with 2 Timothy was Paul's last word, 2 Peter is like Peter's last kind of word to. So it's a great challenge to us. And so the themes of 2 Peter would be the true knowledge and the sure hope. That there is a true knowledge as opposed to all this false teaching that was around, and as well the sure hope of Christ's return and Him establishing a new heavens and a new earth. And 2 Peter, Christ is portrayed as our Lord and Savior. The whole idea that He is coming again, He's going to deliver us from what is happening in this world and establish His kingdom. And so then 1 John, we could sum up its kind of idea of how to know and abide. How to know and abide. That there's much that he writes about that we might know different things, and that we might have that relationship, that fellowship with the Lord, and abide in that fellowship. And so this letter was written by John the Apostle to help the reader understand the fullness that they can have in the Christian life. And John, we understand, he was a fisherman. He wasn't someone of great learning like Paul was. And you kind of see with his writing that Paul, very complex with a lot of his arguments and things, even some of his sentences you actually find are like 4 or 5 verses long. Whereas we see with John that it's different. It's a lot simpler, and he uses different things to really kind of describe God. But yet it's still very profound, and there's a lot of meaning encapsulated in what is kind of straightforward speech. So chapters 1 and 2 speak of experiencing the light of God, the light of God. Chapters 3 and 4 speak of experiencing the love of God. And then chapter 5 speaks of experiencing the life of God. The life of God. And so in this letter, John lays out the Christian life in sharp contrasts. And he makes it very clear that there's stark choices that we have as believers. That he makes it plain, just different things, that it's a whole idea. If we say we're in fellowship with God, but then we hate our brother, then something's wrong. That you can't have the same thing. You have to, if you're going to love God, whom you've seen, you got to be able to love, or whom you have not seen, you need to love the brother that you've seen, kind of thing. That it's, he lays it out very clearly in that way, that there is a choice that we have to make so often in the Christian life. And as well, 1 John provides much truth to help provide the believer with assurance of their salvation. And you'll see in that like, and that's the thing, if you have someone that is newly saved, it is very beneficial to direct them to 1 John to read it for themselves, because there's different things in there that says this, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Different things like having the witness of the Spirit, having the love of the brethren, just there's different clues. And so that's the thing, is that this is provided for that, and it can be a great help. With 1 John, it is written around 90 AD. And so you kind of think of it that there is, as the Gospels have been written, on the whole, like we think John's Gospel was written sometime before his epistles. But basically, Paul has written all his letters. He's been martyred. So has Peter. And so this is at a later time, but it has a lot of significant truth about it. And in 90 AD, we recognize it was a time in which heresy had made deep inroads into Christianity. And so if we understand some of those heresies, one specifically called Gnosticism, which starts with a G, Gnosticism, is how it's spelled, it helps provide context as to what John is speaking against, because the Gnostics had this kind of idea, a lot of different ideas, almost that they had this secret knowledge that no one else had. And it was sort of, it was almost like you're this select group, that it's like you had to be able to understand what they did. And it was, some there very much lifted up with pride because of it. And some of the different things they would say was, well, Jesus, because this was some time away from after, like you'd think about 60 years after Jesus was on the earth. And then they said, well, Jesus wasn't really a man. He just came down from heaven and he was kind of a spirit and interacted with us. Or they might say, well, there was this man, Jesus, but then there was the Christ that kind of infilled him, and then the Christ departed and the man died, and a lot of complete nonsense, really. But there weren't very many witnesses around of that time, and so they're very convincing with their arguments, and so they're starting to sweep different people away. But you have John, who stands up and he's saying, well, I was there, I know what the truth is. And it wasn't just something where the truth was something that he, like kind of a philosophical idea. The truth was personal to him because they were speaking against his Lord, the one that he loved and who loved him. And so you see as it begins where he says, him whom we've seen and heard and touched and our hands have handled of the word of life, that he's saying, no, he's not just some spirit that came, he's real. We've seen him, we can testify of him. And he makes it plain that if someone comes and doesn't say that Christ has come in the flesh, that person is of the spirit of Antichrist. They're against what, they're not just kind of have different ideas. They're totally opposed to who Christ is by what they're doing. So there's a lot in there that you kind of see, and there's a lot about knowing and not having this secret knowledge that sort of is only reserved for like the super spiritual or something like that, that John lays it down. Well, no, this knowledge is for all of you. And it's not something to be hidden or restricted or anything like that. And so there's a lot to it as you kind of understand what's going on at that time, and it's, you kind of can see why he's pretty blunt with some things too, to just try to lay out, well, no, this has nothing to do with the truth if they're following after these things. And so we recognize at this time John, he's not only a very old man, he's also the only one of the 12 apostles still alive. All the rest have been martyred. He's the last one left. And you think of it, of course, John, he's not one that usually refers to himself by name in his epistles. And so in the epistles, he refers to himself as the elder. And it's certainly very fitting because basically that's what he is. He's the one that has been there the longest. And you just kind of see how God is still using him at this time to still be that witness, even though the others, they witnessed of the truth of Christ with their very lives, but they're not around to speak up, whereas John still is. And so the themes of 1 John, we would see, it speaks of God as light, as love, as truth, and as life. And we see those of how it shows that God is light and in him is no darkness. God is love, and that he is the truth and he is the life. makes it very plain. Then Christ we see portrayed both as the Word of life and also as our advocate. That he says, "These things I write unto you, that ye may sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And it's kind of neat with John. Like he, with him, you don't really have any question of like what he's trying to get across in his things, because he makes it very plain. Like in the gospel, he says, "Well, these things are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name." And in John, you see different things where he says, "This have I written that you may have, that your joy may be full, that you might know that ye have eternal life, that ye might have fellowship with the Lord, and that ye might sin not." That's kind of gives an idea of why he's written those things. And it helps to understand that as well. And so there's quite a lot in 1 John, and especially, it's for both young and old Christians alike, but it can be something very helpful for a new believer to get into, to understand. So then we have two more epistles of John, both of which are very small, and that they're in the Bible for a reason, and they have some great significance to them. 2 John, you could say that he wrote it for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the truth. And we find that it's the elder unto the elect lady and her children. And some have tried to say, "Oh, well, that means he's writing to a church and the church family." But you kind of see from it, well, no, it is talking to a specific lady. And we find that it's written to a Christian mother to warn her to be wary of false teachers who might seek to take advantage of her hospitality. That just to give a warning for this wonderful lady that is helping the work of the Lord, is seeking to minister to the saints in any way that she can, and just trying to give her a heads up, okay, there's a lot of false teachers out there, and they're going to try to basically come in, invite themselves into your home, take advantage of your hospitality, and then use that as a forum in order to try to deceive believers. And so he's trying to give a warning, don't let them in your house. They're not going to be a help to you. Verses 1 to 4 give words of commendation as he commends this elect lady. Verses 5 and 6 give words of command. And verses 7 to 13 of caution. And so we could say with 2 John, it's important because it shows how truth and love work together in the Christian life. That it's kind of the thing is that we are to love people and try to reach out to them, but yet we have a love of the truth and we're to speak the truth in love. And if we find someone that is speaking falsehood, we don't want to in any way assist them in their endeavors or try to make it look like we're in any way in agreement with what they're doing. That there needs to be one for the love of the truth and love for other people so that we don't confuse them. That there it comes a time if a person isn't espousing what is the truth of the scriptures, that we say, "Well, no, you're not welcome in my home." And so it's a hard thing sometimes practically to know where to divide that, but we see with 2 John that it brings up that issue and helps us to actually try to tackle that, because it is something that we want to consider and make sure that we're not being rude to people. And that's the hard thing, is it's kind of how with so many things is you can have one person can tend to ruin it for everyone else with so many different things in life. And it can be where we have a desire to be hospitable as Christians, and we should be, but then we're hospitable to someone that we find is basically like a snake to us, kind of thing. That we've opened our doors and they've hurt us. And so it's And sometimes we'd have a tendency, well, I don't want to ever open my house again, so that doesn't happen. But instead it's like, well, no, we still need to be hospitable, but we need to be aware so that we can identify these people before that. And so that's not always the easiest to do either, but it's something to certainly be considering. And so this was written about 90 AD, same time approximately as 1 John. False teaching was on the rise, and that's what was happening, is that these teachers, they just thought, well, this is a way we can get our false teaching spread, is we'll just, we know true Christians are hospitable people, so we'll just come and like give kind of a song and dance that we're these Christian teachers, and could they help us, and they'll invite us in, and then we can get our foot in the door and be able to really subvert these people. And so it is kind of a sad time in that way, but a time where it was necessary to be very vigilant. And so themes of 2 John, we would say, to be continuance in the truth, that the idea we are to continue in what we have been taught, and then as well the firmness of love that and we can understand that as even kind of in the role of parents, that we love our children, but that doesn't mean we just kind of let them do whatever. There is a firmness sometimes. We say, well, no, this isn't what we're going to do, and there's a reason for that. And at the time, sometimes our children might not understand that, but in time then they'll realize, okay, I realize why Mom and Dad decided that. It was for my good. And in 2 John, Christ is portrayed as the truth. And that's the thought with it, that again with John, that the truth was not just a theoretical philosophical thought, that to him the truth was a person. And it was for his sake that we did these things, because of his love for Christ, who was the truth, that then when there was someone that was essentially speaking against him or lying about him, that he wanted to make sure that, that any true Christian would have nothing to do with such a person. So then 3 John, another small epistle, gives words of commendation and condemnation. Commendation and condemnation. And this was, again, a personal letter written unto Gaius, an elder of a church. We don't even know what church. It's to commend him. And as well, this one fellow, Demetrius, just kind of encouraged them in doing right and to continue in doing what's right. But then to speak against this other fellow named Diotrephes, who was basically pretty much a dictator in a church, that it was just trying to be a boss over everybody and had no, just totally overstepping any kind of bounds of what he should be doing. And so he spoke against them and promised that he would be coming to deal with him at some point. And so as we read 3 John, it gives us a sketch of these three individuals, and we can glean a lot concerning practical Christian conduct of how we're to live, how we're to act, that we see pretty well everything with Diotrephes. He said, well, don't act like him. But then Gaius and Demetrius, it's like, well, these guys are an example to follow. And we have that one verse in there that says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That this whole idea of this continuance in doing what's right, that it was a real blessing. And so it's written about 90 AD, about the same time as 1 John and 2 John. And it's something to consider, too, because you think even of the names Gaius, Demetrius, Diotrephes, that those are not at all Hebrew names. Those are all entirely Greek names or Gentile names. And so you kind of see even how the church as a whole has transformed from being from the beginning just predominantly just Jewish to now where it's spread, and really those that are Jewish are more in the minority of the church itself, and so, and we understand that's how it happened. And so the themes of 3 John are truth and love versus pride and strife. And you see that as you compare and contrast Gaius and Demetrius with Diotrephes, of just the difference that Diotrephes was full of himself and was just causing all kinds of trouble. And then as well you see the tenderness of love. That 2 John speaks of the firmness of love in dealing with false teachers. But 3 John kind of gives the idea of the tenderness of love, that someone that loves God's people is going to have a gentleness towards them. And Christ we see portrayed in 3 John as the name. That it's that name above all names, that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That he speaks of Christ in that sense of that one whose name is such a beautiful name and has so much importance to us. And then Jude, we would say with it that its kind of main focus is to contend for the faith. Kind of a treatise to encourage the believers that it speaks about to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And it's written by Jude to provide warning against apostasy of these ones that seem to have an appearance of Christianity, but yet it actually turned away from it, and even though they look like brethren, that they were actually false teachers, and that they were entering in amongst congregations and causing a lot of trouble. And so he's giving them warning against that. So verses 1 to 16 give the idea of why we are to contend, of what the threat is, that there are certain men crept in unawares. And so we need to become aware of them and know how to deal with them and contend. And the whole idea of contending without being contentious too, because that's always a balance, because it says a servant of the Lord is not to strive, but be gentle in all men, apt to teach, patient. And so learning even in that sense of speaking the truth in love, how we stand up for the truth by the way that we live and things. And that kind of brings us to verse 17:23, where it gives a sense of how we are to contend. That the first shows why we are to contend, what the threat is, but then how we are to actually fight against that. And really we recognize as we study Jude that his warnings and exhortations are as important to heed now as when they were written. And then we find it with so much of the scripture that even when we look through some of the Old Testament prophets, that we see with much of what they spoke against, they could be speaking today and it would be just as true and just as needful. And so there's a lot within Jude to consider. And really when you kind of think in terms of the history of Christendom, you can see sadly of how in the next several centuries that a lot of false doctrine did creep into the church, and that whole areas that were once considered bastions of the truth, you think of like Rome and Ephesus, were places where the churches were greatly commended, that in a few centuries that they were basically places that were the centers of false teaching. And it's really kind of sad how that happened, but we could say that it is failure to heed the warnings that were given by Peter, by Jude, by John, and others. And so the theme of Jude is apostasy, of those that have turned away from the truth and how to contend against them. And then Christ is portrayed as God our Savior. God our Savior. And so that brings us to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, where we could say that it is the future unveiled. The future unveiled. That from John, that this is the last book of the Bible, and it basically gives, from that point, it gives this vision that God has given John of what is to come, leading up to the return of Christ and the consummation of God's ultimate plan in history. And so we could say that it has three main divisions, because Jesus says to him, write of the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so you could think chapter 1 speaks of the things John had seen in a way. Chapters 2 and 3 speak of the things which are, because chapters 2 and 3 are specifically letters essentially written by Christ through John to the seven churches of Asia. And so they're the things that are, that dealing with the present of what needed to be dealt with. But from chapter 4 after that is the remainder concerning things which shall be hereafter, that it basically goes all the way up to Christ's return, final defeat of Satan, final judgment, new heavens, new earth, and us stepping into eternity. And so there's a lot in Revelation to challenge the believer, and as John says at the beginning, blesses him that readeth and keepeth the sayings that are in this book, because the time is at hand. It is something that we should study, and there's much with it to challenge us, both in terms of trying to understanding, interpreting, what does it all mean? That we know that it's God's word, we know it's true, we know that it says what it means, but what does it mean? And that's the thing, is trying to determine that. And there's been plenty of challenge with that. But as well, we understand that it has much to challenge us, not just in terms of understanding how it all fits in the future, but as well that thought of, because of what the future holds, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's always the thought, that we study doctrine, we study things like that for a purpose to affect how we live now. And so we see that it's written around 96 AD, and it was while John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian. And from what it records in Fox's Book of Martyrs, that Domitian, there is a great persecution under him, captured John and sought to put him to death by boiling him in oil. But they put him in there and nothing happened. And so he didn't know what to do with him, so he shipped him off to Patmos just to kind of get rid of him. And then that was where he received the vision of the revelation. And so it's kind of interesting. It's like we don't exactly know if that's what is understood to have happened, but it's not written in the scriptures, that so we can't know for certain. But it's interesting to consider that. But it was kind of Domitian, you think, well, he's trying to get him away, but he actually put him in the place he needed to be to receive this vision and have kind of be alone to hear God speak to him. And so as it is prophecy, we recognize that we can look at different passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament to provide greater context. It isn't kind of like Revelation is the only book of prophecy in the Bible, that we look at it in light of what has already been established and how it all fits. And there is, trying to make it all fit is the great challenge. And of course, we'll probably, when it all happens, we'll find out, well, we thought we had it figured out, but it's not quite the same as we thought. But we see in terms of themes, the wrath of God, we certainly see that evidenced. We see Christ's return. Everything is culminating in him coming back, because that's what it is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the whole idea of him being revealed to the world. But then as well, it's the whole thought of it is of being Christ being enthroned. And it's the thought that he was the head over the churches, but then we see the vision of him in heaven where the Lamb sits upon the throne in heaven. But then at the end, we essentially see him enthroned not just in heaven, but in earth as well. That he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's what we see Christ portrayed as in Revelation. We see him spoken of in many ways. We think of the idea of him being the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. But then also the idea of him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he is the kingdom, that his kingdom would never be removed. in that sense. And so that brings us to the end, and it gives us kind of an overview of all of it, and I hope it's been a help to you. But of course, we realize with all this, we're just scratching the surface. It's actually getting into the books and learning from them. And I hope that it's been kind of an encouragement to kind of take a second look at some of these different books that perhaps were maybe kind of hard to understand, that say, okay, well, I'm going to try to delve into this now that I kind of have the scene set of what's going on. Maybe I can get a better understanding of some of this as well. All right, so any thoughts or questions before we conclude today?
I just wondered, when you were talking about, of course, the false teachers and stuff like that, and how they would, come in and kind of get their false message and stuff, you kind of suggested that they did it, maybe you mean that way, but I was wondering, did you mean that they actually knew their teaching was false? Or do you think they always assume that they believe it's true, mm-hmm. and go in and correct these people? But do you think some of them actually knew it was false they were believing, they wanted to?
Yeah.
To get a false teaching out there, or do they believe it's true?
I think they did probably believe it was true. They were convinced of that. It's one of those things where, they believe what they thought was true, but they looked at Christianity as what we would recognize to be the truth as being false. And so they were basically trying to help, in their ideas, help these people to see the light as they found it, but actually, they're just totally twisted up and deceived, that they're trying to, and that's the sad thing, is you have even today people who are so zealous because they think that they have the truth, but they're deceived, and they're only serving to deceive other people. And so
they think, of course, that we, the ones that we are, the ones that don't know the truth or understand it, and that's where it's just so hard, because they're struggling to convince us, and we're on the other hand thinking they're the ones in the wrong. We both think each other's in the wrong, so how do you convince us?
Mm-hmm.
That's the struggle. I mean, without intervening, of course, opening their eyes, it's possible,
yeah.
But that's the hard part.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, and it kind of gives the idea in John and Peter and Jude that it's not this idea where, we think differently and we'll sort of get together and sort of try to argue our way out to convince each other to our sides. It's more the idea, no, this person is speaking truth, try to help them, but there's not any kind of fellowship that we can have as believers because we're not on the same team, essentially. And so identifying that of whether someone's just been mistaught or deceived themselves, or whether they're actually a full-blown, false teacher and essentially an enemy of the Scriptures, that's, I think, the hard thing to do. But that's, I guess, why we need to study the Scriptures and get that discernment and seek the Lord's discernment as well. But, all right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed and get ready for the next service. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time and for your word, and we just pray, Lord, you'd help us as we seek to understand it better and help that we might live it and be a testimony of its truth to those around us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.